You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this.
Over to Lindsay.
Thank you. Well, it's a delight to be here with you this morning. I last night brought some copies of a book I wrote a few years back about the advance of the gospel in the student world. Nearly all of them have gone. There are three copies left here, so if anybody wants them, just pick them up afterwards. Either leave a pound behind or just take it free if you know someone you think could benefit from looking at it. There are many wonderful stories in there about God at work in the student world, particularly in the last 35, 40 years all across the globe. But now I'd like to draw your attention to the passage that we just had read to us. Let me try to contextualize the passage for those who may not be familiar with it. It's one of the very last letters that Paul wrote before he was executed for being a follower of Jesus Christ. So it raises the question, if we were writing a letter at the end of our lives, what would be the most important things we would like to share with the generation coming after us? He's writing this letter to a young successor, Timothy, and so he's giving him his last instructions before his impending death. The second question, which the letter raises for us, is in terms of the context, if I were to come this morning from Wales and say, actually, the church has collapsed in Wales, and I've come here this morning fishing to ask if you could send somebody to help to revive the church because it's fallen apart. I wonder who you'd send. Well, that's the context of this letter. Many people tend to think that Paul's missionary vision and journeys were characterized by victory, 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 church plant after church plant after church plant. But actually, in this letter, the context is highlighted in chapter 1, if you have a Bible open before you. For in verse 15 of chapter 1, writing to Timothy, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Now, the province of Asia is Asia Minor, which is a significant part of modern-day Turkey, where the church was thriving initially. It's about the size of Wales, I suppose, the province of Asia Minor, or Asia. But the church had fallen apart. Everyone had deserted the message that Paul had proclaimed. It wasn't just that they deserted him, they deserted the gospel. So at the end of his life, here's the great apostle Paul writing to this young man, Timothy, and saying, the church has completely fallen apart. In other words, in human terms, looking back over his ministry in this province, it was apparently a failure. So what kind of person would we send to try to resurrect the church if we knew a church was in need in another part of the world? We know three things about Timothy from Paul's two letters which he wrote to him. The first is we know that Timothy was young. I've already alluded to that. In the first letter he wrote him, in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Don't let anybody despise your youthfulness." And in this chapter that was read to us this morning, later on in verse 22, he says, "Shun youthful passions." So Timothy was clearly quite young, probably in his mid to late 30s. That means he actually would be young enough to be in a youth group in Eastern Europe or Korea, because you're in a youth group till about 40 years of age there, not regarded as mature till you've hit 40. So he was young, that's the first surprise. The second surprise is Paul is asking somebody to succeed him, who in some ways was relatively fragile, certainly physically, because Paul had written to him in the first letter to him saying, "Take some wine because of your frequent illnesses. So he wasn't an all-American footballer. He wasn't an ex-rugby player like myself. Timothy was a fragile physical specimen. The other thing was that Timothy grew up in a home where his father passed away when he was young. Now, I'm not a child psychiatrist or a psychologist, but I often notice working with students that if they've lost a parent, often there's a degree of timidity or fragility in the temperament. And we know from Paul's letters to Timothy that he was raised by his mother and his grandmother. His father, who was a Greek, had passed away when he was young. So we have three characteristics we know about Timothy. In chapter 1 of this letter, for example, this second letter, he warns him about not having a spirit of timidity. And I remember when we went to live in Paris, the very first sermon I heard was La timidité de Timothée, the timidity of Timothy. So a rather surprising profile of somebody who's being asked to re-pioneer a church which has collapsed. He's young, he's frequently ill, and he's of a timid disposition, not particularly physically strong or imposing. That's a big surprise, because often we look for people who are mature, very solid, very strong, who can take on a big task. Well, if you think you're any one of the three characteristics that are manifest in Timothy, maybe this sermon is for you this morning. Anyway, as he writes to him at the end of his life, therefore, he tries to undergird him or strengthen him or encourage him by giving him five exhortations. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, these five exhortations are given to somebody who's going to work in a cross-cultural context. Timothy was certainly his father was Greek, going to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so there are five characteristics or exhortations which anybody whom God is going to use needs to bear in mind if they're going to work cross-culturally. But I would go beyond that to say that these five exhortations are foundational for anybody who wants to live a distinctive and radical Christian life. And if we apply these five exhortations or principles, they will turn our lives unquestionably upside down because they impinge on the nature of radical Christian discipleship. So let's see what these five exhortations are and how they might apply to us today. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, first of all, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's first exhortation, therefore, to Timothy is to be strong in the grace which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this word grace is an interesting word because it's not found in any other religious literature. If you like, it's almost an invention of the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament, I looked through a concordance the other day and counted the number of times that the word grace is mentioned in the New Testament alone. I stopped at 130. I didn't even get to the end of the New Testament. So when a word is used a lot in the Scriptures, and Spencer referred to the grace of God in his prayer earlier, if you were following along with him there, when a word is used a lot in the Scriptures, that means it's a very important word. The interesting thing is, it's not just mentioned in the New Testament. I counted its use at least 30 times in the Old Testament. What does the grace of God mean? Well, grace is God's sheer mercy, God's undeserved favor shown towards those of us who do not deserve it because we had cut ourselves off and alienated ourselves from him. And the grace of God is given to us in two ways or in two senses. First of all, it's the means by which we are saved or made right with God. Secondly, it's the means by which we are sustained as followers of Jesus Christ. Firstly, the grace of God in relation to our salvation. Let me try to highlight it. Some years ago, I was speaking in a conference in Argentina, in South America. And there was an ex-missionary there who had worked in the South Pacific amongst headhunters. And he had shared his testimony on the first evening. He'd been serving there for 40 years with his wife. His son now works for UCCF in the southwest of England. He was a remarkable man. And I was speaking on the second evening and speaking about the grace of God. It was a beautiful anti-cyclonic evening, so I went outside to see the stars afterwards. It was fantastic. And this man came up to me in the dark and tapped me on the shoulder. And he said, thank you so much for speaking about God's grace tonight. He said, whenever I hear, I've preached about it many times myself, but whenever I hear somebody else preaching about God's grace, I'm deeply moved myself. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. He said, I saw and was involved in some terrible things. He said, then God met me in his undeserved favor or grace. Just after the war, I became a follower of Jesus Christ. My sins were forgiven. Then I met a wonderful wife. God called us into Christian ministry. And then he called us into pioneer evangelism. So we ended up in the South Pacific amongst headhunters on this island. And he said it was so dangerous that the Dutch Air Force winched us down from a helicopter. They refused to land and because of the fear of the headhunters. Then he said, I worked with these people for many years. And he said, revival broke out. One Sunday, I baptized 2,000 people. So he said, do you therefore see or understand something of why I think the grace of God is so wonderful, so majestic, so profound, so deep, so glorious? Because he said, not only by God's grace, his sheer mercy, did he cover and pay for my sins through Christ's death on the cross, but he called me into Christian ministry, and beyond that, into pioneer missionary work, and beyond that, he used me in revival. He said, therefore, I think the grace of God is the greatest message in the history of the world. And I just want to serve him all my days. Now, perhaps a simpler illustration from closer at home. I was doing a Bible study on this when we lived in Paris many years ago. And there's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament mentioned three times in the prophecies by Isaiah and Jeremiah. The phrase is, where God is speaking, he says, I will remember your sins no more. I remember your sins no more. If you like, it's the doctrine of the willful forgetfulness of God,
whereby looking forward to the death of Christ as our substitute on the cross, he chooses to erase our sin and allow us into his presence in heaven for eternity.
Anyway, I quoted this verse in this Bible study, and there was a group of about 10 students, and one of the girls in the group just shouted out, hallelujah. I was a bit taken aback, because she was an introvert. She was also from an Anglican background, and in those days, Anglicans didn't used to shout hallelujah, but that's beside the point.
Anyway, I didn't want to embarrass her, so I didn't ask her, why did you just shout out hallelujah? Just after reading the verse, I'll remember your sins no more. I just let it go. Then 4 weeks later, she came to see me just before she returned home to England. She said, remember you read that verse from the Old Testament where God says, I'll remember your sins no more. Do you think it applies to all the things we've done wrong? I said, sure, what's the problem? She said, when I was 16, I came from a middle-class family. I became pregnant. My mother pressurized me to have an abortion. And she said, I can't forgive myself. Do you think God can use me? I said, read the verse again.
Does it say, I remember your sins no more, in brackets, except for abortion? It says, no, I will remember your sins no more, full stop, no exception. You know, one of the reasons that even many mature Christians don't believe that God can use them is because they have skeletons in the cupboard and they can't imagine that God can forgive them for that. Instead of her problem of abortion, put whatever skeletons you have in your cupboard in that text and read it to yourself and reflect on the fact that God says to you, whatever the past, I will remember your sins no more. That's why Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, go, don't do it again. He didn't say just carry on with that lifestyle. Don't do it again and effectively live in the light of the grace which was coming through Christ's death on the cross in our place. Once I was preaching in Sierra Leone in West Africa, trying to explain this in an open-air meeting. They speak Creole there, a kind of cryptic form of English. So instead of saying, how are you today? They say, how the body? Instead of saying, I'm very well, thank you, you say, plenty, plenty, fine. I was with an Irish friend, and they said to him, be my paddy, which is be my friend in Creole. And he said, but I am a paddy already. Anyway, in the open-air meeting, I was trying to explain about God's justifying grace, the means by which he declares us as free, forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross in our place. I was getting all complicated using technical, theological, and doctrinal language. And I had a very good interpreter standing next to me in front of this crowd. He just tapped me on the shoulder after I'd been speaking for about 5 minutes, getting tied up in knots, trying to explain the grace of God in our lives. And he said, just leave it to me. And then in front of the crowd, he just said, "Him, God say he okay." That's the grace of God. So that's what the passage is talking about when it talks about being strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. But it applies also to the sustaining grace of God. And this is critical. Because many Christians can look back to experiencing God's forgiveness in the first instance, the means by which he drew them into his family, gave them a clean conscience, a fresh start. And yet they're struggling thereafter, maybe facing some of the challenges and difficulties and hardships of life. And in that situation, God's grace or support or sustenance is available to us through his Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate. Probably the most brilliant man I ever met was a Cambridge academic called Professor Sir Norman Anderson. He was a brilliant lawyer. He was director of the Center for the Advanced Legal Studies in Cambridge. He spoke Arabic, taught in Alexandria University in Egypt. He was a lay reader in the Anglican Church, same church as John Stott in London, All Souls, Langham Place. Brilliant in debate. I saw him in debate, very cool and cold. He just went through every argument. No emotion showed. But I was on the stage with him when he spoke for the last evening in any public meeting. It was in the 1990s. It was a big student conference called Word Alive these days. I think it was Spring Harvest in those days. I was doing a Bible talk, but before I gave the Bible talk, he was interviewed for the last time. He was 85 years of age. And there was a young guy who was a vicar, a curate. He's a well-known vicar these days. Posed a question to him. He was very forthright and I thought too direct, but I guess they'd agreed the questions before. And he said, "Professor Anderson, you're 85 years of age. You've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years, but you had 3 children and they've all predeceased you. You don't have any children anymore. They all died in their 20s. 2, it appears, with some kind of hereditary disease. 1, of suicide." And he said, "Furthermore, your wife of 60-plus years no longer recognizes you. She has dementia. Do you ever ask the question, why me?" I was taken aback by it. Quick as a flash, he came back, he said, "I never ask the question, why me? But I do ask the question, why not me? I've not promised in a fallen or broken world that these things won't happen to believers. Believers get killed in war times, just as unbelievers do. Believers have cancer, just as unbelievers do. If a plane goes down, there may be believers on it, just as unbelievers. The difference between myself and the unbeliever in a fallen and a broken world," he said, "is believers draw on the grace of God, which is given to us in 3 ways, through the promises of the Bible, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the companionship of God's people. These are God's 3 graces to sustain us." And he said, "These graces of God do not eradicate the effects of pain, but they ameliorate or reduce its potency. So we still live in a fallen world, but we are not without hope or comfort because of the grace of God." So when Paul is talking to Timothy about being strong in God's grace, he actually is alluding both to its salvific dimension, that the fact that we are saved by God's sheer mercy, but also we are kept by God's grace. Now that's a very profound doctrinal or biblical truth. And we need to hold on to that because that will help us to be sustained and strong in times of adversity and difficulty. But then Paul goes on to talk about Timothy about a second principle, more briefly. And this is about passing on what you've learned to others. "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So the principle that Paul is trying to enunciate here is the importance of passing on what you have learned. Now, it's interesting in Paul's 2 letters to Timothy, he says 2 things. You remember how I have passed on the deposit of truth to you, which he refers to in chapter 1. But he also says, "I gave you myself," the 2 things. Now, what we often find about Christian workers is that they either pass on the deposit of truth, they are interested just in making sure people cross their doctrinal T's or dot their doctrinal I's, but they don't give it themselves. Or there are some particularly who are adept in a counseling ministry who give of themselves, maybe up till 1 or 2 in the morning, counseling, receiving information, but they don't pass on the deposit of truth. They don't actually fulfill the message Paul here says here of passing on what they've learned, the deposit of truth. Biblical counseling and biblical ministry and service involves passing on the deposit of truth and giving of ourselves. Now, question. Who did that to you? Who invested in you? Turn aside and give thanks to God for them. Then a subsidiary question. In whom are you investing? That's the mark of spiritual maturity. When we stop behaving like sponges, and our culture is increasingly self-obsessed, where people often thinking only of receiving themselves, whereas the mark of spiritual maturity and discipleship in Christ is, in whom can I invest? Who can I pass this on to? Here you have four generations of men passing things on. Of course, it applies to women as well, because clearly in the New Testament they were female workers, at very least passing on the deposit of truth to other younger women and children and so on. And that's why it needs to be a team effort. Once I was doing an interview with the BBC, and they said to me, you've worked with many great Christian leaders all over the world, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer, Billy Graham, all these people. Which of them influenced you most of all? I said, none of them. You know the person who influenced me most of all? It was a woman. It was my grandmother. My parents put me to live with her when I was 7, when my grandfather died. I think the plan was to be there for a few months. I stayed for 13 years till I went to university. She loved me unconditionally. She shaped me. She sent me to a Sunday school. She equipped me and encouraged me. And I thank God for her. I can't think of anything negative to say about her except that she averaged 20 cups of tea a day. And it put me off tea for life. I thank God for that wonderful woman, my grandmother, who shaped me and sent me to Sunday school. And when I said, when I was 14, I think, or 13, I don't want to go to Sunday school anymore. I want to play rugby on Sunday. She called my father in to try and sort me out. He asked me, why didn't you want to go to Sunday school, son? I said, I want to play rugby, Dad. He said, oh, that's okay then. Then I remember her rolling her sleeves up, pushing my father out the way and saying, listen, you're going to Sunday school next week, whether you want to go to or not. I've given my word to the superintendent. I went and I was converted 6 weeks later. And I thank God for that. And then when I was about 15 and taller than her, I always remember she was a big woman, 17 stone at 70. Her two brothers were heavyweight boxing champions in the army. And she lost a brother in the army in the war as well. She pulled me close to her and she said, listen now, I don't like weak men. Be strong. Stand firm. Whatever you believe in life, don't take a backward step. Now, I know the Bible talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But what she was arguing for is that, particularly in the lives of men, she had several brothers like this, the call to biblical courage. And I want to say to you, one of the characteristics that we need in the church today is people who are gracious, but who stand up and be counted and stand for biblical truth. Pass on the deposit that we've received ourselves to other people and be courageous in articulating it and defending it. A great friend I had was a professor of nutrition in Harvard University, and I used to stay with him and his wife. He was a brilliant guy, but they were rather like children in the morning. They'd come down for breakfast, and they'd go up to each other and say, God is good, all the time, over breakfast. Almost like children. Then she died. She's a wonderful woman. And he sold his house, gave the money away, went to live in a retirement home in Boston in the States. And I went to visit him when he was walking around, 92 years of age, with a Zimmer frame. And I said to him, how are you doing, Jim? And he said, oh, it's tough without Vera. But he said, just before she died, she said to me, now, I don't want you moping around the place, Jim. If the Lord spared your life, you've got to use every day to count for his service. So I said, well, how are you doing that, Jim? He said, every morning when I wake up, I say, repeat the verse I used to explain with Vera. Which was, this is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice and act of the will and be glad in it. Great verse for older believers. And then he said, at the end of the day, I pray a prayer and I ask myself, Lord, I hope that I've done something today to serve you effectively, to justify you giving me another day in this earth. So I said, well, what do you do, Jim? Because you can hardly walk. He said, I phone somebody deliberately every day who is worse off than myself. Or I send a text, or a postcard, Or he said, I go down to the refectory here and I look for somebody who's sitting on their own and I sit with them and try to encourage them. I try to use each day as an act of service. If some of us here are over 70 or 80 or 90, your time is not up for active service until you're taken to heaven. And so the question to ask yourself, even if you're aging, is, in whom am I investing? Because that's the exhortation from Scripture. If all believers in a church were committed to investing in others, it would radically transform the life of the church. Whereas, unfortunately, we often think of other people serving, who are deacons or elders or whatever, and it's not my role. I'm just sitting in the pew there on Sunday after Sunday to receive teaching and, like a sponge, receive it. But the big challenge for us is to apply biblical truth, not just hear it. Be not hearers only, but doers. And may I say from Paul, passers on. When was the last time we passed on anything we heard on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in church, some teaching to others, thinking it might benefit or help them to grow in the faith? When we have a spirit of service in reaching out to others and encouraging others, it transforms our lives, gives us a new dignity, and it gives life to the corporate life of the church. It's transformative. So just as we give thanks to God for those who have influenced and shaped us, let's ask, in whom am I investing, or in whom am I going to invest? Find someone to invest in and share. And they may be younger, particularly those of you who are grandparents. Don't give up on those grandchildren. I was shaped by a grandmother. Don't give up on those younger men and women. Come alongside them. Ask how they're doing. Is there anything I can pray for you? Anything I can do to help you to grow in the faith? You know, there's a verse that I've just heard that really touched me and helped me. God spoke to me. How is God speaking to you? Instead of just complaining about the world around us, it would radically transform our lives if we sought to exercise a ministry of encouragement to other believers who are younger to stand firm in the faith. That leads to Paul's third exhortation in verses 3 or 4, where he alludes to the life of the soldier. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, for no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Well, on this morning, I don't really need to talk about sacrifice because we're all beneficiaries. We've all benefited from the freedoms, which are the legacy of those who died standing in for us in various wars. My grandmother lived through 3 wars. She was on rationing till she was 50, actually. She never had any cream till she was 50. But she made up for it in the next 30 years. And she lost close family members in the war. And that brings home to us the sacrifice of one human being for another. But of course, the scriptures go further than that and talk about the one who didn't deserve to die, who died in our place in the person of Jesus. So we are to live sacrificial lives as a response to his sacrifice in our place. I don't need to speak too much about that this morning, but I want to give one illustration, as the country of Iraq was just referred to in that brief interview before. I was visiting the student movements in the Middle East a few years back, probably more than 15 years. And the meeting was in Lebanon, and we were discussing together how to advance the cause of the gospel in the universities in the Middle East. And this guy came in from the door, I remember him, now his name was Mazan. He was an Iraqi. I'd met him in other conferences in the Middle East. He'd been a medical student. By this time, he was a practicing doctor from Baghdad. And one of the guys there said to him, Mazan, what are you doing here? He said, well, I've just come across the border without a passport. He said, because my father has been killed. His father was the leading elder in the Presbyterian Church in Baghdad. And some Islamic leaders had said, sent him a note saying, we noticed that you go to the church with your son to do cleaning operations and so on. We've been following you. And if you carry on doing this, we're going to kill you. So my father said to me, from now on, we have to go separately. So we went separately to the church. One day he was kidnapped, tortured, and killed. So my mother said to me, please leave the country for the moment. You're the only son. I couldn't bear it if I lose my son as well. So he said, here I am. And it was shortly after the second Iraq war. And there was an American missionary with me who said to him, Mazan, do you blame soldiers from the Western world for what's happened to your father and your family? He said, I don't blame anybody. Very mature answer. He said, because when I read the Bible, it just says all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what happened to my father. It's the gospel that's led to this. So then I said to him, well, what are you going to do now, Mazen? I'll never forget his response. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know one thing. I'm going to follow the example of my father. Whatever it costs, I'm going to serve Christ 100% too. Preparedness for sacrifice. As one theologian has said, he didn't say many other good things, but this one he did say, which was good. He was a German theologian. He said, sacrifice is the badge of Christian discipleship. Just two riders here. Notice the context. We should never preach about sacrifice outside of reminder of the grace of God. Notice the order. Be strong in the grace of God. Pass on what you've learned. Be prepared for hardship. That's because if you just tell people to have a stiff upper lip and sacrifice, they don't last. The reason believers sacrifice their lives, whether they're missionaries or people working in other contexts, is because they've come to the settled conviction that the gospel is the greatest message in the history of the world. And they're thankful that they've trusted it and tasted it early in their lives so they can give their best years to serving Christ. Do you feel like that? If you don't, you may not yet have plumbed the depths of the grace of God and really understood how this message is so wonderful. We're prepared for sacrifice, maybe losing some cultural privileges, leaving family behind if we go to serve overseas, having less of an income or whatever it is, simply because we think this gospel is so great we can't keep it to ourselves. Do you ever feel like that? That's how we had to live. But the second rider from Paul's two letters to Timothy is, on the one hand, Paul refers to the sacrificial service. On the other hand, later on in this letter, he talks about God giving us richly and freely things to enjoy, including, he said, in the last day, people will say, don't eat meat or don't get married. Excuse me, vegetarians there. But he said, in the last day, some of these things will come in. But he said, we are to enjoy them and receive them with thanksgiving to God. The New Testament is unique in religious writings in that it reveals God as a Father God. Muslims have 99 names for God, but four things they never say about God in the Quran, that are only in the Bible, are that God is loving, God is gracious, it's only in the Scriptures, God is personal, and God is a Father God. So as a Father God, he gives us things richly and freely to enjoy. Maybe sport, maybe rugby, maybe football, maybe line dancing. Maybe just the enjoyment of creation. Maybe music. All these things are given to us to enjoy. And that's important. As human beings made in God's image, as the children of the living God, but also in terms of our own nourishment and wholeness as human beings. We are to enjoy these things as gifts of God. But how do you hold the two things in tension? Enjoying God's good gifts, on the one hand. On the other hand, prepared to give them up sacrificially. The best answer I ever heard was Amy Carmichael of Donavu, the missionary in India, who said this once. I thank God for all the gifts he has given me as a loving Heavenly Father. Music, my home country, my family, my parents. And I enjoy them all, but I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if God asks me to give any of them up for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, they don't have to be prized out. I hold them lightly. That's the position of the disciple. Enjoying God's good gifts freely. So it should make us amongst the most interesting people walking on the planet. Because we're interested in other people and what's happening and talking about everything. Remember being in a conference with pastors from the Reformed Church a few years ago. And one of them was ministering in a city where there's a Premier League football team. I said, oh, it must be great to be living there, lots of people interested in sport. He said, I never talk about it. I'm not interested. I said, well, that's a shame because there are 30,000 men in your city. You go to watch that football team every 2 weeks. And if you want to relate to them, you need to understand what's of interest to them. Believers should be interested in the whole of God's creation, unless it is obviously so broken and fallen. Same with occupations. That we should distance ourselves from it. These things are gifts to us freely to enjoy, and they make Christians sunny in terms of their approach to albeit a fallen and a broken world. Fashion might be another thing. Visual arts, music. These are from the panoply of God's gifts. But to be held lightly if he calls us to give them up for the greater advance of the gospel. The fourth principle is the principle of the athlete, where he talks about competing as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the athlete is to be single-minded, but also demonstrate integrity running according to the rules. That's a big thing in athletics in the world today. Let me give you an illustration of the importance of integrity. I was once in a conference in Hong Kong, and it was a conference for Asian students. And there was a guy interviewed there from Indonesia. I knew him. He had studied in engineering in Australia, where he became a Christian. He returned to Indonesia with a doctorate and was given responsibility to provide electricity for one of the larger islands in Indonesia. So he put it out to tender. He had four offers, one with a huge bribe offer. He turned it down, came back with a bigger bribe offer, turned it down a second time. These guys came back a third time and said, we know who your boss is. If you don't take the bribe and give us the contract, we'll concoct a story about you and get you fired. He turned it down again. They came a fourth and final time and said, we followed you home. We know you have a wife and a child. If you don't take the bribe, we'll send our boys in to harm your wife and your child. See if you like that. He was really stunned and taken aback, and he thought, I can't resist anymore. So he went home to his wife and also called in one of the elders from the church, and he said, I don't think I can hold out anymore. And this is what his wife said to him. Now, gentlemen, imagine if you have a wife like this. She turned to him and she said, Ruli, you know what attracted me to you in the first place? Wasn't your good looks. You're not bad looking. But she said, what really attracted me to you in the first place was your integrity. If you give in to this bribe now, you lose your integrity and you'll never get my respect back again. I want you to stand firm. So he went back the following day, and the guys thought they'd caught him. They said, okay, what are you going to do? And he said, well, I've thought about it. He said, I didn't plan to say these words. They just came out. He said, I can't be bought because my life has been bought already. It's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can give me anything worth more than that, I'll take it. At which point, 700 Asian students just leapt up on the desks all around me, cheering, shouting, hollering. Asians don't usually respond in this way. And then I turned to one of them and said, why are you shouting so joyfully? And she said, someone has stood against corruption and he's not even a leader. So if he can do it, I can as well. Integrity in Christian service. That's going to become more important in our culture, which is increasingly showing signs of corruption in decision making. Well, I could say much more about this and single-mindedness, but my time has nearly gone, so I've got to go on to the fifth and the last thing, where Paul says to Timothy, persevere like a farmer. And he talks about the farmer, the hard-working farmer, being the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, I don't know what it's like here, because there's a lot of countryside around you. I imagine there are some highly mechanized farms, with some farmers having big farms. But in West Wales, where my wife comes from, I don't know any fast-moving farmers. They're really slow. And my father-in-law was one of them. But they know that if they continue to sow each year, some years they won't have much of a harvest. But over the decades, they know pretty consistently that the land will bear forth its fruit. And that's an image of the Christian worker and the Christian lifestyle. Most people overestimate what they can do in 3 years and underestimate what they can do in 20. The Christian life, as one writer has put it, is a long obedience in the same direction. The image here is of the farmer, not of the sprinter. Often we want to see the results from a 100-meter sprint. I used to be a 100-meter sprinter, but I hated the marathon. It was just all pain and terrible. But actually, it's a more biblical understanding of the nature of discipleship, standing in there for the long term and being joyful in the long term. I was telling Spencer last night that the last 10 years I've been doing university missions with somebody in their 80s, Michael Green, a great evangelist. I spoke at his funeral in February. And last year we were doing a missionary, a few years ago we were doing a mission in Cardiff. And at the end of the week, when Michael was only about 80 years of age, I asked one of the students, he was a theological student, what have we enjoyed most about the week? Pointed to Michael Green. He said, see that man over there? If I live to be 80, I want to be like him. Joyful to the end, not crusty. Brothers and sisters, if you're older than me and you're in your 70s and 80s, I tell you, young people, love it when they say older believers who are joyful to the end. And that's our calling, is to endure in a joyful expression of following Christ. And don't think younger folks are not watching. They are watching to see how we respond and see if we will stick with it, hold firm, be joyful in trusting Christ, persevering to the end. That is our calling. And they need to see that model. When I was on a Cambridge mission last year with Michael Green, there was a guy working with us from Bosnia, converted from a mafia background, 49 years of age, a pastor for the last 20 years. He was giving his testimony one evening, a powerful testimony. He said to me, Lindsay, you know what I'm here for this week? I said, to share your testimony, Slavko. He said, no, I'm here to do that, to serve, of course. He said, I'm here because I want to be with you and Michael, because I don't know any believers in my country who are older than 50 years of age. He said, you are so privileged in Britain. You've got all these older brothers and sisters. I met some of them in England and Wales, he said, who are serving Christ joyfully into their 80s and even beyond. I don't have anybody like that, and I crave it. So those who are older, invest in youngers and younger folks and model joyful Christian living, trusting God, drawing on his grace, investing in others, maintaining integrity, being prepared to live sacrificially, because it's what God calls us to, but also what the next generation is looking for. They want to see believers who live out what it means to be a joyful disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we end up serving overseas, as some may do, then we will need to persevere to the end. Those who are in ministry, you know, it's typical of Christian ministry, it's drip, drip, slow, slow. Occasionally we have these explosions of revival in different parts of the world, which I spoke about last night. But most Christian ministry is plodding on. William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, was once asked, what's your greatest spiritual gift? He said, after translating the Bible with the help of others into about 10 languages, he said, I can plod. I can persevere and plod in any given direction. Can you? That's our calling. Let me close with two quick illustrations about this. Last night I spoke about the church, the growth of the church in Algeria. One of the most remarkable missionaries there the last 6 years was a guy called Charles Marsh, who told me in his 80s he began to have a ministry with young people. George Verwer of OM told me, he said, when you meet this guy, he said, he frightens me. He's so wholehearted. He was a bit on the extreme. When he got married, he said to his wife, now God's called us to Algeria, so let's not bother with the honeymoon. Let's go there the following day. Well, that was a bit over the top. Those guys who are single here don't think of doing that one, okay? Might not last very long. Anyway, he spent 40 years working in North Africa. The first 20 years, not a single person converted. Not one. Then in 2 years, 10, all killed by their family members, ex-Muslims. Then he served for another 20 years, maybe 150 people profess faith. He died about 15 years ago. And since the year 2000, the church in Algeria has exploded from 1,000 to 80,000 believers. Charles Marsh, because there were no churches, used to do his work in coffee shops. He'd go and sit in the coffee shop and he'd talk with people. And he had these visual illustrations, wrote a brilliant book called Share Your Faith with the Muslim, which I learned off by heart. It's so good. Models of how to share the gospel with Muslims. And he would just use these illustrations in the coffee shops with Muslim guys. Do you know where most of the churches have been growing the last 15, 20 years in Algeria? Near the coffee shops where he met with people to read the scriptures. Once he told me a guy came up to him, put a knife in his back and said, there's only one God, Allah, and his prophet is Muhammad, and I let you go. Otherwise, I'll kill you. He said, you must do what you want. You know I can't deny my Lord. And the Muslim guy said, well, I knew you wouldn't, but I thought I'd try anyway. He persevered to the end. Now, we don't have knives in our backs. We have brickbats thrown at us. Last illustration, I promise. From Burma, the great American missionary Adoniram Judson went there in 1812 with his wife Anne. They were intending to go to India in the providence and the sovereignty of God. They ended up in Burma. First missionaries there.
He worked there for 38 years. His wife died within 2 years. He was absolutely devoted to her. Now, it was typical in those days that wives would die in childbirth or something else, and missionaries would remarry. And some people would say, well, looking back, oh, well, he could marry somebody else. Actually, he was married 3 times. He lost 2 wives. But when his first wife, Anne, died, he went to her grave every day, and he said, Lord, I can't carry on. You've taken my best co-worker. I'm finished for a whole year. Just wept by the graveside every day for a year. Cooked. Ministry over. Well, the Lord revived him gradually. We do grieve as human beings. It's natural. But God's Spirit can help us to continue on while we have life. So he remarried. He and his wives, they lost 7 children. I've lost my only daughter. They lost 7. Luther lost 3. Calvin lost his only daughter. It's painful to lose a child, but we have the hope of heaven and we must continue on. He continued on. He was punished, persecuted, hung upside down. And after 38 years of ministry, there was no church there. Maybe 12 believers, no small groups. Some professed faith and drifted back. It was up and down. 38 years, not very much to show, except that he had translated the New Testament into the Burmese language just before he died, was taken out to sea, and he died at sea, and they dropped his body over the side. No grave. Friend of mine, that's in 1850. Friend of mine went to Burma in the year 2000 to the 150th anniversary of the translation of the New Testament into the Burmese language. So as you do it in another country, you look to see if there are any English words there you can understand. And at the beginning of the translation, it just read in small print, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, whose name was Matthew. He said, Matthew, do you know this man? And the translator started to weep. He said, yes, I know him. Everybody knows him in Burma. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he lost his wives, lost his children, how he's buried without a grave, he's tortured upside down, how so few stood with him when he died. And when he died, maybe there were 15, 20 believers. Today, we're 600,000. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, Judson. And he never saw it. Neither will you. But you are called to persevere, trusting that God's Holy Spirit will continue his work. Your pastor has to persevere, trusting that God will continue the work way after he's gone and he's in heaven. And all this seed being sown and scattered, it will bear fruit. I thank God for my grandmother. She never saw much of the work that I was involved in. She's gone to heaven. And some of you who are older, if you invest in grandchildren or younger men or women, you won't see it all. But we're called to continue on, to persevere with the eye of faith, looking to the God of heaven and the future hope of the gospel, trusting that he who has begun the good work will bring it to completion in the lives of those in whom we're invested. And Paul finishes off by saying, look, if you don't want to persevere, 3 words in the next verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, who set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, who didn't give up, who didn't turn back, who went to the cross for us. Remember, remember, remember Jesus Christ. As Luther said, there's nothing so short as the Christian's memory. Don't let yours be similar. So 5 exhortations from Timothy to this young man setting out, which are applicable today. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the deposit of truth which you've learned to others. Don't keep it to yourself. Be prepared to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be single-minded like an athlete and a man and woman of integrity, and persevere like a farmer. And then watch to see what God will do through fragile, fallen, and broken human beings, because that's been his way for 2,000 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It rings down across the generations, and we are astonished again when we read the scriptures written in the first century, how they are bang up to date in relevance to today. We long for a framework, guidelines for living life fully and flourishing as human beings. And we have them here in this one of this last letters from this great apostle. Help us, Lord, to imbibe them, to apply them, to live them out, and to pass them on to others. And God, cause this church to flourish and people to go out from here to take the gospel to every area of society in this area, to other parts of the UK, and for some, as far as your pleasure, to the ends of the earth. And we promise to give you the glory. Amen.